Well, one thing before we move on, just a correction. I knew last week as it was coming out of my mouth that it was wrong when I was telling you about Caesarea Philippi. You maybe don't even remember it, but I remember it, so I'm correcting it right now. Caesarea Philippi, that city's name was changed, not because there was a Caesar named Philip, but because of Herod Philip, who was overseeing that town, and his father, Herod the Great, had built a temple there, and so then Herod Philip was continued to expand that town, and then as a means of honoring himself and honoring the Caesar, the town's name gets changed to Caesarea Philippi. So that's just on the front end. There's a little historical correction there for you guys. But for better or for worse, the Jews are God's people. They're his chosen people. They are his elect nation through whom God has promised to usher in the Messiah. He will bring salvation through the Jewish people, and that has happened. We know that Jesus has come and he's died in our place, and it is through the Jewish nation that God is going to usher in his everlasting, ever-righteous, messianic kingdom here on this planet. And because the Jews are God's people, and God intends to accomplish his eternal messianic purposes through this people, then this people, as a result of being directly connected to God and his divine purposes, are under constant attack. They just are. They are either being tempted towards sin all the time, and that happens across all humanity, but God wants to see his people's heart turn towards him, and the enemy does not want that at all. And so whatever the enemy can do to continue to deceive them, to continue to keep a blinder on their eyes, to keep them filled with pride so that they don't come to know Jesus as their Messiah, that's going to continue to happen. And as a result of their disobedience, God does punish them. But also, if the enemy can, he will wipe out the Jewish nation, because if he can do that, then he will make God out to be a liar. If the Jewish people cease to exist on this planet, then Satan will have thwarted God's divine purposes, because he promises through this nation that his purposes on this planet and his messianic kingdom purposes will be accomplished through them. Now, they will always exist. God has promised that they always will exist. He says if the Jewish nation ceased to exist, if his people ceased to exist, then heaven and earth would cease to exist. He has bound himself to sustaining them. So they will exist, but they are always under attack, always. They've been persecuted. If you look at any people group historically, the Jewish people have been persecuted more than any other people group on the planet. Well, they had given way to sin. They were taken into captivity for 70 years. It was Daniel, upon reading the book of Jeremiah, who began to note, hey, the time's almost up. The 70 years are almost up. The people are going to be released. My people will be released from captivity. They'll be allowed to go on back. That happened. That transpired. In fact, while he was praying about that, that's when he was given this prophecy concerning the 70 weeks for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. He was given that prophecy. Now they've gone back and they've begun rebuilding the temple, and they faced hardships. They come under attack again. And so Daniel goes into mourning and fasting for 21 days. And he's praying. And that's what leads to chapter 10 all the way on through to chapter 12. Just one, it really is one big mega chapter. We should just kind of do away with those divisions, because this is where we're set up with the final vision that Daniel is given regarding his people and the promised land. In fact, we look back in verse 10 at verse 14. And we can see this vision, who it's directed to and whom it concerns. It says, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people. Who's that? That's the Jewish people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And so this chapter has been leading up to the final rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire. We covered that. And then it begins to dive into this great ruler that arises out of Greece, this great horn. It's Alexander the Great. And then his kingdom's divided up to the four winds. And it's not to his own offspring that the kingdom goes to. It ends up going to his four generals. And then out of those four kingdoms, we begin to focus in upon the king of the north and the king of the south. And that is the king, the Seleucid dynasty over the Syrian Empire. And they focus in upon that kingdom through whom Antiochus Epiphanes comes. And then the kings of the south, the empire of Egypt and the Ptolemies that rule there. And why the Bible focuses in upon those two kingdoms out of the four empires that split up from Alexander the Great ruling and reigning over the Greek Empire is because it's those two kingdoms that intersect over the promised land. And because this prophecy is concerned with the Jewish people and the promised land, well, that is why the focus is upon these kings. And all of this has been leading up. We've covered 150 years of history as we've been talking about the kings of the north and the kings of the south and just kind of following all of those things on through. And it's all been leading to this final ruler of the northern kingdom, Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. And why it centers in upon him is not because he's someone of prominent significance historically, as in like he accomplished a lot of great notable things in history that you can look at, you're like, wow, you know? I mean, he doesn't come up with a lot of notable things historically speaking, but he is significant prophetically. He's very significant prophetically, and he's significant prophetically because he is a type. He typifies the Antichrist. And so what happens through his vile and evil actions and the way he begins to persecute the Jewish people and defile the sanctuary become a picture of what is going to happen in the future during that 70th and final week that is appointed for the Jewish people and for the promised land. So that's what we've worked our way all the way towards here. And Daniel chapter 11, we left off in verse 19, so we'll be picking up in verse 20. But you should know this, there is over 100 specific prophecies that are given to us just in Daniel chapter 11. That is phenomenal. 100 specific prophecies given hundreds of years in advance. So detailed. One of the things that I thought while I was studying this, I was like, God, you're so concise and yet so specific at the same time. This has to be from the Lord. Someone asked me to explain something. I'm long-winded. I'm like, there's no way. Can you explain, you know, explain American history, just very concise and detailed. Do it in one chapter. I can't do it. There's no way I can do it. You ask me to explain my week just in a concise, detailed fashion. I can't do it. I'm going to take up pages and pages of stuff just to do it. And I just think, Lord, this is so amazing that you can give such a specific and detailed vision and yet have it be so concise and packed in there. Oh my God, it blows me away that all of this stuff is just set right here before us in this book. And so we now get to verse 20. It says, and there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So the one arising in someone's place is Seleucus the Fourth. is arising in the place of Antiochus the Third. Antiochus the Great is how he is known in history, and he actually accomplished a lot more things historically than Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. He accomplishes far more than he does. And you remember, he died because he was trying to expand his kingdom, and he was pushing out over westward in Asia Minor, and he had to face off with Rome, and Rome beat him and then imposed tribute upon him, and so he had to start paying the Romans money. And then in an effort to scrounge up money, he works his way eastward over towards the Medo-Persian area, and he starts robbing the temple of Jupiter over there so that he can start paying his taxes. But the people weren't having it there, and they end up killing him. And who arises in his place is Seleucus the Fourth. And it says, he arises, and now he begins to impose taxes, massive amounts of taxes upon the glorious kingdom. This is the region of Judea, upon God's people in the promised land. But within a few days, he ends up being destroyed. Not in anger or in battle, he just ends up being destroyed. And we have from history, we know that he didn't last long after he started heavily taxing the people. And this was just not for the tribute that needed to be paid to the Romans. What is noted is that he wanted to live a luxurious lifestyle. He wanted to spend it on himself. And so what he did is like, I'll just start taxing the people. I can have cooler parties, cooler things. And the people weren't really liking that. And he actually sends out one who imposes taxes is a tribute collector by the name of Heliodorus. And he was sent out by Seleucid the Fourth to go out and collect tribute, except it was more than just tribute. It was stuff for him. Well, the people are able to stir Helio on up to turn against Seleucid the Fourth, and he ends up killing him. So he doesn't last too long. And Daniel finds this information out. 250 plus years before this even takes place. In verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This vile person is Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. He calls himself Epiphanes, like an epiphany, like he is the glorious manifestation of one of the gods on earth. That's how he sees himself. And isn't it interesting? That's how he sees himself and names himself, and yet God sees him clearly for who he is, and he's a vile person. He's a vile person. Oftentimes what man sees as something that is glorious is something that's altogether vile in the eyes of the Lord. And God does resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When I think of that verse in James chapter 4, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. If you want to have God just, if you want to block up, if you want to dam up the streams of God's grace just flowing into your life, all you need to do is just be prideful. That's all you need to do. But if you want to humble yourself before the Lord, say, God, who am I before you? Who am I to think I know the wisest way to live my life? Who am I to think that I'm really something when I'm not? And you're everything. And we begin to humble ourselves before the Lord and submit ourselves to him. Oh, the rivers of God's grace will be lavished upon you. They're lavished upon the humble. It says this vile person comes and they will not give the honor of royalty to him, But he will come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. He's not given the honor of royalty because he's actually not. Antiochus IV is not the one who is next in line to rightfully rule. It is Demetrius I, who was the son of Seleucid IV, that should have taken the throne. But Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, when he had to start paying tribute to Rome and they signed a peace treaty, they also sent over captives back to Rome. We were talking about that last week. And one of them was Demetrius I. He was taken over there. That leaves Antiochus in a position now where he can seize opportunity to start ruling on the throne. And he ends up being a joint ruler with his younger nephew, and he ends up murdering his own nephew just to clear him out of the way and so he can just start ruling. He really is a vile guy, but he comes in peaceably at first, and he seizes the kingdom by intrigue. Isn't this interesting? We're now coming to the spot where we are going to begin to start looking at this man who is a type of the Antichrist to come. And the Antichrist is able to come in, and he works his way in peaceably, favorably with the Jewish people, setting up treaties with intrigue, but it's deceitful. It's altogether deceitful. And so it says in verse 22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant, which is Onias the Third. Now, earlier, as we were talking about who was in power back in Daniel chapter 8, if I'm remembering correctly, the little horn, and we start talking about Antiochus even back over there. Onias the Third is the high priest in Judea at this time, at the Promised Land, and he's kind of running the show and even governing the people at this time. But as Antiochus comes into power, he's going to be given the boot. He will end up being given the boot. He's called the Prince of the Covenant. I will say most conservative Bible scholars that I've looked at all come to agreement that the Prince of the Covenant is referring to the high priest, because he's the one who is the chief mediator of the covenant relationship that the Jews have with the Lord God Almighty. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have done. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Onias the Third, a high priest who was ruling at this time, is someone who is in favor of the Ptolemies, of the Southern Empire, the Egyptians, and he was someone who was pro-Jewish tradition. He was resisting the Hellenistic influence that was infiltrating their culture at this time. But there was a powerful family that was there in Judea, the Tobias, and they replace Onias the Third with his brother Jason, who is someone who is pro the Seleucid kingdom, right? So Antiochus IV is going to like that. And he is pro-Hellenism. So he's in favor of, let's usher in Greek culture. We need to be adopting Greek culture. Greek culture needs to influence us. It's the key to really living a life that's going to flourish. And so they start adopting Greek philosophy, worshiping Greek gods. He's in favor of this stuff. And so he ends up taking the boot here, and the once this alliance is made and he's given the boot and Jason is allowed to come on in, they start paying tribute to Antiochus to help establish this to happen. Not only that, he does what no other of his fathers have done, and Antiochus Epiphanes begins to take spoils that he's won, and he starts feeding them into the religious centers all throughout his empire to give them offerings, give them things that they can sacrifice, and they're like, wow, this guy's, he's really something. In fact, listen to what historian Polybus says regarding Antiochus IV. He says, in sacrifices, he furnished the cities, and in honors he paid to the gods. He far surpassed all his predecessors in doing this. So he starts gaining favor with them by intrigue and deceit. He comes in peaceably, and it starts off really good, and it seems so great when the government starts to give you free money for your religious system. But let me tell you something, whenever the government wants to offer you free money and you're a religious entity, you better beware, because oftentimes, more often than not, you better know, like 99.9% of the time, it's going to come with strings and hooks attached to it. It really will. And so I really am thankful for some of these strong Bible-believing conservative seminaries that have refused to take federal grant money because they don't want to be told what it is that they're to teach in their schools. You start taking that money, and now all of a sudden you have to teach diversity. Because you know what? Diversity is really where it's at, and you know, who are you? You gotta be able to promote LGBTQ rights, and you gotta be able to have all this type of equality stuff come on in, and it's all for taking this free money, and that free money compromises your values. And so I would say, just, it's a lesson to be learned here. A lot of times the intrigue and the deceit can come on in when it's governments coming on in and offering free money to places of worship. I would say just be very, very cautious, because it will come with strings and hooks attached to it. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down. And so now the battle begins to heat up again between the king of the north, Antiochus IV, and the king of the south, which is Ptolemy VI. That is actually his nephew. You remember from last week, we were talking about how Antiochus III, when he was trying to smooth things over and try to make things work out for him, he sent off his daughter Cleopatra to be married to Ptolemy V. Well, they had a child, and that child was Ptolemy VI, and Cleopatra was sisters with Antiochus IV, so this would have been his nephew who's in power. But just as in any family, right, when power and money and getting your way is at the forefront of what you want, a peace isn't going to last long, right? It won't last long, not even in the family. And so it says he comes, he's stirred up in power against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south will have a great army, but he's not going to be able to stand. And it's because he's about 16 years old at this time. And it says, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. He starts getting bad advice from his council members, and they're like, just do it. We're going to take him on out. Now, they're presuming upon some of the alliances that they've made with this upcoming power, Rome. You know, they've warned them before in the past, hey, do you see what's happening over here with the Syrian Empire? And Rome has stepped in, but they are caught up right now fighting with the Macedonians. So they already got a war going on, and they are not able to come and provide aid. And because of that, they lose big time. They lose out. And here we have it all told in advance to us before all this takes place. And that is why critics of the Bible look at it and go, this had to be written after the fact. It's like, it wasn't written after the fact. This was written before. It's just so detailed and specific and so spot on because God inspired it. And it was written down. God knows the end from the beginning. And he have it written down right here. It says, both of these kings, in verse 27, both of these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. So Antiochus Epiphanes sits down eventually with his nephew, and his nephew goes up into his region. They sit down, and they're at a table to talk some sort of peace treaty, but it's all lies. It's all lies. And quite honestly, my own thought was two people bent on their power, their own glory, will never achieve peace. They're only going to be able to manipulate the other person so that they can get what they want. That's it. You're not going to be able to do it. It's not until you come to a place where you go, it's not about me getting my glory. It's not about me getting my power, my way, or whatever it is. Lord, I want to bend myself to your will and your way and what you want. Instead of being prideful, I want to be humble and I want to begin to seek you and I want to chiefly honor you. Only then are you going to be able to start to find ways of genuine peace. If that's not there, you're not going to be able to achieve genuine peace. And so they end up speaking lies. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be for the appointed time. And I really believe this had to provide Daniel with so much comfort. I mean, he's hearing about all of these horrible wars, these battles that take place even over the, even as he's mourning and fasting for 21 days, his people aren't able, they're facing opposition towards rebuilding the temple. Daniel's hearing about all of this trouble and stuff. And yet he's told here, look it, the end will still be at the appointed time. There is an appointed end to all of this stuff. God knows the end from the beginning. None of this is out of his control. And what God said would happen, that the culmination of that 70th week, it will come to pass, and God will establish an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. He will do that. And so there has to be a lot of real hope, I think, for Daniel to go, this sounds so horrible, but you've appointed a time for all of this stuff, Lord. It's not, it's none of it is escaping you. And so he ends up, Antiochus, after this little deal is made between him and his nephew, those that are in Alexandria don't like this deal. And they start turning against it. Antiochus gets wind of this. He comes on back down and he tries to overtake Alexandria. He comes against his nephew, but he's not able to conquer. They end up being pretty defended at this time. And so now being defended, and he finds out about troubles on his own home front, things that are just happening on his own land, he ends up bailing because of these domestic disputes, and he starts heading back on home. Up north of the promised land, there up in Antioch of Syria, that's where his home base is at. But on his way there, what does he do? He starts looting and plundering the temple. He starts taking things out on them. And we'll find out why. It says in verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. Roman ships come too. And now they've ended their war in Macedonia. They come against him, and it's Roman consul Gaius Papilius. Don't quote me on that. I'm probably really botching up this Roman name here, but Papilius, that sounds good to me. He hands him a cease and desist letter, and what's he going to do? He's like, he ceases and desists, and just like the bully he is, he begins raging out and taking things out on the Jewish people, especially because there is the former high priest, Jason. Now you need to know this, that powerful family, they had sought to prop up another high priest and put him in their place, and his name is Menelaus. They sought to put him into power even after Jason was there. One, he was not of a priestly line, so he had no right to even be high priest at all. And he was more devoted to Hellenistic ways. And so when he's in power, Jason, the former high priest, he tries to overthrow him, and he wants to get back into power in that land. And so Antiochus is hearing of all of this stuff going on, these disputes that are happening, and he decides to make an example of Jason. Anyone who would come against, who was propped up and was supporting the Hellenism that he wanted to see come into play, is someone who just needs to be put down immediately. And so not only does he put him down, he starts raiding and looting the temple, and then he has Menelaus give him a tour of the Holy of Holies. He even takes him on into the Holy of Holies and shows him the ways that he spread the Greek gods throughout the region. Not only that, he leaves a soldier by the name of Apollonius there to enforce Hellenistic ways and anyone who would be causing a dispute. Anyone who would begin to try to honor the God of the Bible or engage in worshiping the Lord with biblical, through keeping the law and biblical means, and they were to put them down forcibly. And so he treated favorably those who would turn away from Judaism, and all of this stuff leads to Gentiles now worshiping in the temple area. There's false deities erected in the temple area, erected all throughout Jerusalem, and they're worshiping these gods. Not only that, there's temple prostitution happening in the Jewish temple, all after this stuff takes place. And that stuff leads up to even the abomination of desolation. So Antiochus is disenchanted, humiliated. He's dealing with these situations, and it's just spelling out worse and worse news for the Jewish people. And so in verse 30, we pick back up. It says, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. All of this stuff is leading to just horrible and horrible news for the Jewish people. Here's a guy who comes in peaceably and with intrigue, and all of a sudden it's just turning to a big disaster. This is a picture of what is to come when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and it's going to be far, far worse. In fact, I know we saw it last week. It's worth looking at again. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus refers back to this abomination of desolation that is spoken of here by Daniel the prophet. And Antiochus went in. He had swine slaughtered, and offered up to an idol of Zeus that was in the Holy of Holies, desecrating the temple. It was an abomination that caused desolation. And in Matthew chapter 24, we'll read Jesus. And this is where we begin to get even further insight that this man is a type of the Antichrist to come, because yes, these are events that took place in history, but Jesus says, hey, you remember when you were reading about that? I'm letting you know that stuff is still future too. There is a further development to be had with what happened there. And so verse 15 of Matthew 24 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see it in the future, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You need to know that when Antiochus left that soldier in place, it's on record in Maccabees, in the book of 1 Maccabees, that he killed thousands of Jews at the same time. And Jesus is saying, look it, when that 70th week of Daniel finally comes, and we know it's at the halfway mark, 3.5 years on in, the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist erects an image of himself and places it in the Holy of Holies and demands the whole world worship him, Jesus is saying, when you see that, you better run. If you're in the field, do not even go home. You just run for it. The persecution will be so bad, so horrendous, you just better run. And pray that it doesn't happen in winter. Pray that it doesn't land on the Sabbath, because it's going to be so difficult, so hard. Massive persecution against God's people. And now we are beginning to read of events that are going to lead up to the Maccabean revolt. Let me read, as we read, coming up, leading up to the abomination of desolation, Paul Tanner, in his commentary, he noted 7 things that Antiochus did that led up to the Maccabean revolt. Ultimately, the one he doesn't mention but is mentioned here for us, the abomination of desolation, it's just, you can see those that were faithful Jews, there's always a remnant of the faithful. They were there. Not everyone's heart was steered away, but those that were faithful, that desired to see the temple restored and cleansed, you could just see, oh, this is a horrible time. Antiochus left a special emissary who was sent to enforce Jews to transgress their own laws. We just read about that emissary. We read about him. He is that soldier, Apollonius. And the Jews were prohibited from engaging in their own rituals that were given to them through the book of Leviticus. They were prohibited from doing that. 3, sacred precincts were given over to Zeus. They're now being handed over to these Greek gods, and they're being set up and worshipped and honored there. Copies of the Torah were being burned. Sabbath keeping and circumcision were forbidden during this time. The Jews were commanded to keep the Sabbath. They were commanded to circumcise their male children on the 8th day. They're prohibited from doing that. They are forced to celebrate Antiochus' birthday every month Wow. This guy's really full of himself. They're forced to celebrate his birthday and participate in the festival procession of Dionysus, and the high places and altars are erected all throughout Judea with swine offered on them. Unclean animals just being offered up on them. Oh, there's just a brewing in the background of like, something's got to change. What is going on? And so, we pick up verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. So there are Jews that are going apostate, and he's corrupting them with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. This is speaking of the Maccabean revolt. Those who know the word of God, who know the truth, that are willing to count the cost and stand firm. And they're going to carry out great exploits. The Maccabean revolt started with a priest named Mathathias, I believe is how you pronounce his name, Mathathias. And he, when it came to his own hometown, let me read to you from 1 Maccabees chapter 2 and verses 22 through 28. It says this, quoting him, it says, "We will not obey the king's word by turning aside from our religion to the right or to the left. When he had finished speaking these words, Mathathias, a Jew came forward in the sight of all of them to offer a sacrifice on the altar in Modain, according to the king's command," Antiochus's command. "And when Mathathias saw it, he burned with zeal, like Phinehas burned with zeal. And his heart was stirred, and he reached out and killed that man. And then began to muster up those that were loyal to God and his word, and saying, we're going to take a stand. And Jewish people that are going to go apostate, we're not going to stand for that either. We need to stand for what is true. We need to stand for what is true." And this led to the Maccabean revolt. And it says, "And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." There's still more hardships that are going to happen. And here's a faithful remnant. Here's some faithful people who have understanding, and they shall instruct many. This resistance to this evil that is creeping in, this being handed over to Hellenism and all these pagan ways that are being introduced into the Jewish culture, this resistance is twofold. This twofold resistance is suffering and teaching. They're willing to stand and suffer for what is true. And they're able to know what is true by clinging to the Word of God and teaching it to others. Saying, hey, we need to get, what does the Word of God say? We need to stand firm on what the Word says. And we were willing to suffer for that. But it was worth it. It's definitely worth it. Look at the immature and the faint-hearted. Paul Tanner noted this. He said, "The immature and the faint-hearted need to be reminded by those who have insight and understanding during difficult times. They need to be reminded of God's perspective by being instructed through the Word of God, and they need to be reminded by having godly examples, others around them that know God's Word, that know the truth, that know it's worth it no matter what. In the long run, living for the Lord, living for his eternal purposes, is what is right and what is good, and I am willing to lay my life down. I am willing to suffer for that. That inspires other people to go, you know what? Maybe it is worth it. These people have something that they're willing to die for. The immature need to be strengthened by being given a godly perspective through the proper teaching of God's word, and they need to be given a godly example by those of us that we know the truth, and we know that living for Jesus is worth it, and so we need to be willing to take a stand. We need to be willing to say, I know that the culture around us is compromising. We are compromising no more. That is not happening. And we're going to take a stand. And we're going to live for truth. And yes, that might cost us something. But in the end, it is worth it. And guess what, brothers and sisters? It is for sure worth it. Because they ended up recapturing the temple and being able to cleanse it of all of these idols. In fact, they rededicated the temple on December 14th, 164 BC. And they only had enough oil to last them one day. And they're like, well, should we wait until we get enough oil so that we can always just have the menorah burning? Or should we just go for it? And they went for it. And God allowed that oil to continue to last for 8 days, miraculously. And because of that, there is the feast of dedication, or the festival of lights, or Hanukkah. It's known by all of those names, that is celebrated today in Israel. In fact, our Lord celebrated that holiday. What a beautiful thing. Light was restored, the temple restored, because they were able to say, hey, we're going to take a stand. We're not going to compromise. We're going to stand firm on what God's word says. We're not going to allow the culture to infiltrate and dictate the way that we're going to live. We're going to live our lives according to God's word and his truth. So I love this example. Brothers and sisters, we might go through hard times, difficult times, but I can say, look at, we might not like government officials that we have over us at any given time, but we haven't got anyone like Antiochus IV yet over us, so praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. There are every area of opportunity around us to compromise. In this day and age, the world is pressing more and more and more to just compromise, just give in. And pretty soon, as we begin to compromise, then it's the altars of the world that begin to be erected in a place that they're not to be erected in our own life. And so we want to take a stand. We want to cling to what God's word says, and we want to be an example, even to those that are less mature. They haven't walked with the Lord as long. We want to be an example by being able to teach them the word of God, to show them it's worth it. It's worth laying your life down for. And we want to be that godly example where they go, oh, look, they're counting the cost and they're doing it. And that's going to inspire others to live boldly for the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for just the example that you were even given Daniel. You're already showing them that hundreds of years down the road, there's going to be hard times coming for the Jewish people, but there's going to be a faithful remnant that counts the cost and that lives boldly for you. God, help us to do the same. Lord, we're not even living under the same type of imminent threat that the Jewish people were living under Antiochus Epiphanes. And yet we see people willing to count the cost, willing to cling to what is true and to live boldly for you. Help us to do the same in our own life. In Jesus' name, amen.